They made it. All right.
Who wants to see two pastors dancing to some pretty cool music up here, huh? Yeah, right? Clayton, I'm sorry. I saw more thumbs down than thumbs up on that, but we'll try it next week. Hey, before we spend some time in God's Word this morning, I just want to take a moment to recognize the parents in our congregation. We just were able to kind of send the kids out for children's church, and it's the first real time in quite a long time. And the parents are all celebrating. They're so happy. But part of why I want to just take a moment to recognize this is that this past year has been them shifting their role of understanding how important their role and responsibility of discipleship really is. That when you pull back the assistance and the support of the church family, being present with their children and pouring into their children, there's a lot more responsibility on their shoulders. And you know, that's okay. It's normal. That's what we as parents should expect, that we are here to disciple our children, to raise our families, to know Jesus and to love him and to follow him. But this last year was a challenge, and I recognize that for the parents and families. And so I just want to thank you for riding it out, for persevering, for allowing discipleship to happen however it can in the midst of the chaos of whatever this year was for your family. You've done a great job, and you deserve a round of applause for that. I'm also applauding myself, but we'll get to that later. Hey, today we're as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're starting a new series called Unstoppable. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it's all through the book of Acts that we get this understanding of how the gospel grew, how the church grew, how it became what it is today through the efforts and the faithfulness and the perseverance of those early disciples. Somehow, belief in Jesus and commitment to becoming like him grew exponentially, so that in the weeks and the days, the days and the weeks after Jesus ascended to heaven, there were literally thousands of people who joined this movement of following Jesus and desiring to become more like him. Now, for many of us, what happened last week is somewhat of a finish line. Right, we celebrate it. It's the pinnacle of our year. If you celebrated Lent and you gave up some sort of thing to fast and to tune your heart to preparing yourself to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, then when Easter came, it was kind of like a finish line because you realized, 40 days of fasting was not easy, but I did it and I'm here. And so it feels kind of like an ending, right? For all of us, we celebrated Holy Week. You celebrate what happens on Palm Sunday. You think about what Jesus' week was like throughout the week. And then Easter morning comes, and you cannot help but culminate in a huge celebration of the fact that Jesus, who had died, was now risen and alive. It feels a little bit like a finish line of sort. But what we tend to think and feel is that it's finished, because those were some of the most important words that Jesus declared from the cross. It is finished. But what's finished is not everything that Jesus is about, but the specific job that the Father had given him. The specific job that the Father had given to his Son, and it was this job that Jesus had referred to throughout the entirety of his ministry, which is to do the will of his Father. We kind of get a glimpse as to what this will is through the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Listen to what Isaiah writes in verses 3 and 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. See, this is the will, this is the mission that Jesus had been given, that he declares, it is finished from the cross. Our sins have been carried away from us. Our sins, our sinful life dies on the cross with Jesus so that we might rise with Jesus in the resurrection. See, Jesus tells us in the Bible again and again that he came to seek and to save those who are lost, and his death on the cross is certainly central to that part of the mission. He became that central, that sacrificial lamb that took upon himself the guilt and the shame, the sin of this world. And so that when it dies on the cross, we too, in a sense, die with that. Paul talks about this in the New Testament as being a death of sorts. We die to sin and live to righteousness. And so Jesus' death on the cross makes this possible for the lost to be found. So, I mean, are you following me so far that it's important that we see Easter as central to who we are as followers of Christ, but it's a beginning, not a finish. Jesus' resurrection that we celebrated last week is like the first leg of a relay race. And what we learn about in the book of Acts is that he hands off the baton of this relay race to those early apostles, which become the church. And we carry that same baton, the baton that Jesus himself passed on to his disciples day after day, year after year, as the church grows. So take a look at Acts chapter 1 with me. I want to read the first 8 verses of the first chapter. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Amen. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you have proclaimed and declared who you are and what you have done, that you have recorded your word for us so that we, your church, can gather around it, find encouragement from it, direction from it, challenge by it. Lord, I pray that your word would have its way in us. Have your way in me. Transform me by your word. Transform us by your word, that we might become more and more of your people, your church, those people who follow after Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we can first glean from these first 8 verses is this is not Luke's first rodeo when it comes to writing, right? He alludes to the fact that he's written before. He addresses his letter to Theophilus, who he had also addressed the Gospel of Luke. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel in our New Testament, was also addressed to this man named Theophilus. We don't really know who he is. There's not really a record as to who he is historically, just that Luke has written to him and addressed both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as a letter to Theophilus. But even more interesting than seeing that there's a connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is the fact that Luke kind of gives us a sense of why he's writing these two letters, why he's written these two books. See, Luke's writing as a record of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke is emphasizing what Jesus spoke about, what he did, and what he accomplishes, and what he wants to see accomplish. The book of Acts is somewhat a historical record of the church. Not somewhat, it is a historical record of the church. And what we have to understand is Luke is writing so that we might, many years later, glean what Jesus was focused in on in talking to the church and addressing what's going on. See, when Luke tells us that his gospel is a record of all that Jesus began to do, all that Jesus began to teach, he's implying that by the end of the gospel, he's not done, right? I mean, the other gospels kind of come to a closure, and it feels like there's a period on the end of the sentence. But in Luke and Acts, we actually see that it's a continuation of a message that Luke is compiling. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is like part one. The book of Acts is part two. Jesus, in particular, is not done, right? Luke is not done with his writing, but his purpose in carrying on into a second book is to let us know, hey guys, Jesus isn't done with his work. He may have declared it is finished on the cross, but he still has a purpose and a mission to fulfill. Yes, the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross, but the work of finding the lost of this world had yet to be completed. When Jesus ascended into heaven, that job was not done. And Jesus had already declared, my job, the job for which I've been sent, is to seek and to save the lost. So I think what we need to understand about the heart of God toward this purpose is patience and love. God doesn't have this narrow focus on leading up to the cross. But he sees the cross as being central to his mission, which expands out from the cross. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible tells us that it's because God doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all of us to reach repentance. And if we believe God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then he could at any moment declare his judgment on this world as being sinful and having rejected the ways of God. But that's not the God that the Bible articulates. The Bible articulates a God who is patient, doesn't want any to perish, but for all to reach the repentance that's made available to us through the cross. So in order this to be realized, Jesus is going to have to pass on his mission, which he began, to his church, to us. Not just to those 12 apostles, but this is a mission that you and I have a part in. Our identity as followers of Christ declares it so, that we are not just a people who have been saved by Christ, but a people who have been sent by Christ out into the world. So this is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples in the Gospels that they're going to do far greater things than he himself accomplished, because he is going to his Father. See, he's about to commission his disciples to do something amazing and great, and that mission is to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God and the fact that Jesus himself is the king that sits on the throne of that kingdom, the kingdom that's here right now and that will be brought into its completion when Jesus returns. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're told that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and this is what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is it? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news that the death that Jesus died on the cross, the resurrection from the grave, means that your sinful self can die with Jesus and be raised to life with him in the resurrection of Jesus. See, I think this record that Mark records for us sums up all of Jesus' teaching and ministry on the earth. It was all to point to this one truth, that the kingdom of God is here, and that the king that sits on that throne is Jesus himself. And so the things that Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, and as it continues into Acts, is to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom and Jesus as king on the throne. Those are the things that Luke is telling Theophilus. This is what I began, or this is what I'm recording, what Jesus began to do. It's not that Luke began to write this stuff down. It's that Jesus began, and we haven't yet seen the end of that work. Luke picks up this theme, you know, as we look at, let me back up. The theme is actually not new to the New Testament, but one that we glean from the Old Testament. It's something we see in verses we read at Christmas time when we look to Isaiah, who tells us of a coming child who will sit on the throne of David and reign forever. right? This is not a human king who will eventually grow more mature in age and die, but one who will reign on the throne forever. And this is the theme that Luke picks up in his gospel. You remember when the angel visits Mary to tell her that she's going to bear a child, she's going to bear a son. She's told that God will place her son on the throne of David, and his reign will be without end. That there's something special about this son that she carries within her womb. And it's not just this miraculous child, but a child who will become king over all of God's people, over all of God's kingdom, and will reign forever. So I think Luke goes to great lengths in his writings to point out that not only that the kingdom has come, but that Jesus is the coming king of this new kingdom. The only problem, and we see this throughout the Gospels, we see it even into Holy Week, is that what the people expect of a king and what God has planned are two very different things. See, the people, they expect this powerful, mighty warrior king who's going to defeat those who are oppressing them, the Romans, and lead them into this place where they have their own land again. But God has a different sort of thing in mind. Have you ever had expectations of something that wasn't accurate? The most shocking thing to me is reaching for a glass of water, taking a sip, and realizing that's not water. It's, you know, like milk or something like that. And that, it's just, I mean, you love milk, but the fact that it's not what you expect it to be is shocking. It's unnerving. It kind of was like, whoa, what was that, right? For the people of Israel, Jesus was the king that they were waiting for, just not the king that they'd expected. So the other part of what Jesus had begun to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke and carries on into the book of Acts, the baton that was passed along was that this correct understanding of what kind of king God had sent, the kind of king that was actually reigning over this new kingdom. You may remember toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, this is one of my more favorite narratives from Scripture. But after the resurrection of Jesus, or actually, I'm sorry, after the crucifixion of Jesus, we're told of two disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus. And they're just devastated. They're downcast, they're walking along, depressed, because the man that they thought would be the Messiah, the man they thought would be king, had just been murdered on a cross, right? And Jesus appears to these two disciples, and as he's walking along, he sees them. Listen to what he says in Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Already the ministry of Jesus was to look back and realize, hey, they've got the wrong expectation about what kind of king I am. And so I've got to point them back to the promises of the scriptures. I've got to point them back to the Old Testament and help them see how I'm actually the fulfillment, how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises and the prophets, right? Jesus doesn't disqualify them and say, "You didn't believe in me, so I'm done with you. Be gone." No, he corrects their misguided expectations. And he points them to the correction of how Jesus really is the fulfillment of all their hopes and their dreams. Now, this is how Jesus spends those 40 days after his resurrection, speaking about the kingdom of God. Right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke tells us that he has 40 days after his resurrection that he spends with his disciples. He appears before them and has many proofs, and as he does, he instructs them in not just the fact that the kingdom has come, but that Jesus is actually the king that sits on the throne. And in doing so, he's preparing them for a mission that's ahead. Right? Interesting. This is just a little interesting side note for me that I found interesting. If you remember, you look back at the beginning of the book of Luke, Jesus himself goes on a 40-day time of preparation in the wilderness, doesn't he? There's a time of preparation where he goes out into the wilderness and fasts and is prepared for his public ministry. And when he comes back from those 40 days, that's when his public ministry begins. And likewise for us, those apostles, those 12 apostles, spent 40 days with Jesus being prepared for the public ministry they were about to be launched into, a ministry, again, that you and I share in to this day. So the mission that Luke alludes to is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, when the person of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, he'll give them power to fulfill the plan of God, right? You want three easy P letters? There it is. The person of the Holy Spirit gives them power to fulfill the plan of God. I wish it was that simple, but in all honesty, it really is. But if we were to expand that out, we have to understand that this is central to understanding the entire story and the narrative of the book of Acts. That this is what God is doing through his church. He's empowered them through the person of the Holy Spirit to go forth and fulfill his plan, to let the world know about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and how he is close to them by faith. By the way, by the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome declaring the gospel. And in those days, that was considered the center of the earth, the ends of the earth in a sense. So almost symbolically, the book of Acts takes us on this journey, first from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is a plan we can get on board with. See, Paul was just one of many witnesses. And a witness, we know what witnesses are, right? A witness is someone who can testify to the truthfulness of something. If they call you to be a witness in a trial in court, they're calling you to be truthful and honest in declaring or describing a situation or a circumstance. In the context of the Bible, a witness is someone who testifies either to the events of Jesus' life or the transformative message of the gospel, right? They testify to the events of Jesus' life. They've witnessed, they've been eyewitnesses to the story of Jesus' life. Those early apostles were those. Or they're those who have witnessed in the experience of the transformation, the transformative power of the gospel in their own life, and they're telling people, it's true, I've seen it. I see it here, right? Witness comes from the Greek word martis. Right, in which you may sound familiar. It's where we get the word martyr from, right? Now, a martyr is someone who dies standing up for a cause, right? But a witness is someone who lives to make known the gospel of Jesus. So here in the book of Acts, it's a central idea, this idea of being a witness. Not witnessing, not standing, not necessarily telling the gospel in a certain way or a certain method. It's being a witness to what the power of the gospel does in a person's life. It's being a witness to the truthfulness of what the apostles were eyewitnesses of. It's so important. It actually occurs, the word occurs 39 times in 28 chapters. I think it's pretty important, the book of Acts, this understanding of what it means to be a witness. See, this was the mission that Jesus gave to his earliest disciples because they were eyewitnesses of his life and his ministry. They were those who he spent time with, that he shared his heart with, that he shared his life with. And though you and I aren't eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry, we certainly are witnesses to the power of the gospel to change lives. I mean, think on your life. Think of who you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. 20 years ago, what were the concerns on your heart? What was the focus of your life? What was it that mattered most to you? And what is it that matters most to you today? Who have you become today? Now, I do care, but I don't care how many books of the Bible you can tell me what order they're in or anything like that. That is, it's valuable information to know. But I want to know, can you notice how your character in Christ-likeness has changed over time? Do you think you can give witness to other people about how you've become more like Jesus? How you care more about others than you care about yourself? How you're thankful for God's forgiveness? How you've seen God give grace? And grace is not something that we think is given very easily or readily, yet God gives it freely to us through the cost of giving his Son. Can you tell others about that? See, I think that's the ministry that we share in with Jesus' early apostles. And so as the gathered people of God, it's still our purpose. It's still our mission to be witnesses of the gospel here in Fairfield, Fairfield County, and to the ends of the earth, right? We're called to be a mission-focused church. Having a focus on mission, not necessarily missions is part of it, but having a mission-focused church was important to the expansion of the faith in the early church. Knowing what they were about, knowing why they existed and where they were heading was important to them staying on track and growing and expanding in the days and weeks that were ahead of them. See, they could have gotten distracted by many things, but their focus on their mission made all the difference. In fact, this is why Jesus said in our passage, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set. The disciples are saying to him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to give us the land that you had promised us again? You know, when are you going to remove the oppressors from our lives? We want to know that. And Jesus is like, listen, don't waste your time on that. That's not for you to know. What is for you to know, what you do need to hold before you, is the mission I've given you. Right? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set. So as a church, us, we too, let's not get caught up in the periphery of the importance of those things we think are important. Let's gather in with this narrow vision on the gospel. You know, so often I think the church gets caught up in dealing with matters that are on the periphery. We think they're central to who we are. But what's central to who we are is knowing the gospel and standing there on the gospel and letting others know that's where we stand. This is who we are. We are a people who have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, and we want others to know about that possibility that's made available to them through faith in Jesus. So let's make sure that in everything we do, we have a narrow focus on the mission, that we have a narrow focus on the mission of the gospel being spread in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and to the ends of the earth. I think we here at Trinity, let's have a laser focus on the mission that God has given us. Trinity Baptist Church, here at 300 North Benson Road. God has planted us here for a purpose, for a reason, and that mission is for us to be witnesses of the gospel of God in our area and to the ends of the earth. Many of you know that a couple of weeks ago we held a special strategic planning retreat. And we had some key leaders from across the church, different ministries, different demographics, different ages, gather together with a leader from our denomination's national office. And I have to tell you, the meeting was exhausting, like literally exhausting. I'm surprised we walked out in one piece because you're so tired. It's almost like you're hangry. You're hungry and angry at the same time, but you're not really. You love everyone that you're in the room with, but you're working with such heavy stuff. It's exhausting, but it was worth it. And I'm really excited about where we're headed with it. It's going to require some work. It's going to require that we put forth an effort. But now we've got a narrow focus that we can drive toward and see God work and see others come to embrace the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't something simple we came to. It was after much prayer and discernment and discussion and more discernment and more prayer. It was after struggling to figure out what our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is. It was after poring over the history of Trinity, the demographics in our area, the current makeup of our church, and really many more things. See, a vision for Trinity became clear to this team through this process. And it's a vision that we don't want to keep gathered around the circle of those who gathered in the room. We want Trinity to be a church that strives to see the love of Jesus overwhelming and transforming the families of our community. Let me say it again. We want to be a church that strives to see the love of Jesus overwhelming and transforming the families of our community. To see the love of Jesus working in and through grandparents and single moms or single dads or two-parent families or aunts or uncles. We all have a family that we've come from. We all have families that need to know of the love of Jesus and be transformed by that love. We all know neighbors who have families that need to know how Jesus can transform their lives for good. There is no one in this room that cannot get on board with that mission, because we all have a role to play in seeing the love of Jesus overwhelm and transform the families of our community. See, here at Trinity, we believe that though our world is going in the wrong direction, we have the greatest gift to offer, and that's the transformative love of Jesus at work in our families, at work in our community, building up the next generation of the church. And so let me be clear. This is really going to be a church-wide effort. This is really going to require all of us. We haven't always done that well. Sometimes it's been just the staff that have really been trying to drive something, and so you're like, oh, I didn't realize we were doing that. And for that, I apologize. Sometimes it's been something where the responsibility for something has been held in the hands of a few. And I apologize for that. This is truly a church-wide effort. We all have a responsibility in this. We all come together unified around this mission focus. We want to be that mission-focused church, focused on being witnesses of the transformative power of the gospel here in Fairfield County, and to the ends of the earth. And if we do, then it's going to require each and every one of us. See, church is not a place for us to show up and just be. It's not a place for us to sit down and feel like, yeah, I'm here, I'm in a safe place, this is good. Church is not about getting my own personal needs met. Following Jesus is not about us, but about being a part of a world-changing movement that's led by our King, Jesus. So here's the thing. Here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Mark your calendars for tonight at 6 p.m. Not a week from now, not a day from now, not 3 days from now. Tonight at 6 p.m. We're going to have a family meeting over Zoom. Last time we did this, it was fun, it was interesting, it was a challenge, but it was good, right? But tonight at 6 p.m., we're going to gather on Zoom to talk about what came out of this strategic planning retreat. We want you to know what was discussed and where we're going, because we need all of us to be committed to this together. There's going to be times where I'm laying down my wishes, my wants, for the needs of the mission of our church. There's going to be times where I'm going to be humbled for the mistakes I make, or the you know, frustration I have, or whatever. It's a humbling process. But our love for Jesus and our love for one another should unite us around this mission together. And so tonight at 6 p.m., we're holding this church family meeting to talk about this. If you can't make it, we'll record the Zoom meeting. Tara, can you remind me about that? Thank you. We'll record the meeting. And so if you want, email the church office. We'll send you a link to the meeting. But know that it's important that we gather to hear about what God has put on the hearts of people. Now, this isn't a few leaders gathering around saying, I want to do this. I think this would be good. No, this is a group of leaders who sacrificed much. Not just their time, and not just their energy, but their will. They laid down their will to say, God, what is it you want for us? What is it you're doing? And how do we come alongside that? I think that's something that we really all need to hear about. If you need, there was an email that was sent out both on Monday and Friday of this past week. It had a link to the Zoom meeting, so you should have access to that. So join us tonight as we share more with you about our plans for moving forward as a church, together, mission-focused, not off in different directions doing siloed ministries where we have one group here, one group there, but we want to know, how are we moving forward together, building momentum together, and impacting our communities for the glory of the kingdom? See, what we learn from the book of Acts is that the gospel is unstoppable. Dan's definitely stoppable. You could stop me pretty readily, pretty easily. I can give you many examples. Some of them deal with food, but many of them don't. I'm stoppable. But when the church of God gathers around the mission of God, the gospel going forth, it's unstoppable. Why? Because the mission of God, the gospel message, is unstoppable. You can't stop it from changing lives. No matter how hard you try, no matter how bleak our world looks, the gospel will win every day. See, what we see is that the faithfulness of 12 men bore witness to the life of Jesus and the transformation that he brought about. They risked their life and their limbs because they believed in what Jesus had done. They believed in what they had seen and experienced in Christ, and the world was forever changed. You know Chuck Colson? There's a story about Chuck Colson. Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man. He was who President Nixon called in to do the dirty work of politics or whatever. And really, I mean, Colson, he was all for it, right? He said at one point he would walk over his grandmother to reassure the next election. And yet something happened in transforming his life. Jesus got a hold of his heart and his mind and transformed his life while he was in prison. Well, actually, just before he went into prison, but then while he was in prison. Colson once said this about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 4 years? Absolutely impossible. It was a truth that they carried forward, the truth of the gospel. Those 12 apostles shared a story at great cost, but it was also at great reward to so many families. Church, our world needs to hear your story of how the gospel has worked in your life. You have a story to tell, a testimony to share. So we're told that the church grew and the gospel went forth because of these 12 men who were so transformed by the life of Jesus that they gave their lives for it. They committed all that they were and all that they had to it. So just think what can happen here in Fairfield County when we begin to share with others how God has transformed our lives with that same gospel, the good news about Jesus. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, I want to encourage you to take a few moments just to consider not just what the amazing power of the gospel is to change lives. Think first about that gospel in your own life. How has God been at work in your life through Jesus? So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, because before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to give us a few moments just to think on that. To think on all that we've been unpacking here through the first 8 verses of Acts. Because when we come to the table, we're reminded of this mission that we share in. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is a time of celebrating the gospel message, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ poured out on your behalf, a sacrifice that makes us clean so that we can die with him in sin and rise to new life with him. So let me just invite us to spend a few moments reflecting together, and then I'll come back up and lead us in a time of celebrating Lord's Supper. as we draw near to the Lord's table, we're reminded that this is a place that Jesus commanded us to come to. So let me just invite you, if you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, if you have not yet put your faith in him and trust him and say, you are my Lord and my King, it's okay. You don't have to open the communion cup or celebrate with us. We invite you actually to use this time as a time of reflection. This is something that we would happily celebrate with you as you begin your relationship with Jesus and putting your trust in him. But until then, just take this time, set it apart to think about what God is speaking to you now, because he is. He's longing for you to have that relationship with him through Jesus. The Lord's table is a time for us to remember, to celebrate what Jesus has done, that he has finished the work of our salvation on the cross. He's carried our sins so that we might die to sin and rise to new life in Christ. And so this is truly a celebration of remembering what he's done, but also a reminder that we are united in the body of Christ, that as we celebrate this with the family of God. And as we celebrate this with the family of God, we're reminded about the mission of God that we've been given. And so we think back to that night on which Jesus was betrayed, and we're reminded of the time after the supper when he broke the bread and he gave thanks for it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you invite us into this place of worship, that you invite us into this place of being reminded of what Jesus has done, but also, Lord, we're reminded that Jesus is not done, that he still is carrying on his mission to seek and to save the lost, to unite people living in darkness with the light of God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that we celebrate not only our own salvation, our own forgiveness, but also the purpose you've given us to be this mission-focused church. May we be faithful to that, Lord, even now as we celebrate your faithfulness to us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
12 men, one story, 40 years. No change. Jesus said, when I leave, my Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. That's the difference between the 12 disciples and Chuck's 12 traitors. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Do you ever meet somebody who's going to change your life and you didn't know it? Like you knew them, you met them, you're an acquaintance, but they're going to change your life in a way you can't understand. I met my wife a year before I met my wife. She came to see a show I was in. She thought I was a weirdo. It's not, no lie. I mean, it's true. I thought she was a very nice person, but it was just passing. A year goes by. No communication, no concentric circles of relationships. There's no reason for me to run into this lady again. She walks into my first day of a new job. She comes bouncing up the stairs, curly blonde hair, technicolor outfit. Some things don't change. And I look at this girl, and I just immediately, I think, not my type. I was so excited. I was going to get to have a job where there were no distractions. It was going to be great. Within like 4 weeks, I was telling my roommates, I think I'm going to marry this girl. They're like, you can't just marry some girl you just met. I was like, she loves Jesus. You can't just marry some girl who loves Jesus. I said, I know. There are a lot of people love Jesus. I don't even like them. But this one, this is different. You ever meet somebody who's going to change your life and you don't know it yet? You may have had an experience with the power of the Holy Spirit. You may have met the Holy Spirit. But the power of the testimony of the Spirit of God in your life maybe yet has not come in a way that has changed your life. That's what Dan offered you today. That's what's in front of you. And when you meet him, for real meet him, all you can really do is say, everything I got is yours. We're going to sing a song that says that. All I am is yours. So this morning, in that moment, with that offer in front of you, wherever you are, let's just sing to God this morning. All I am is yours.